119. Got a couple blonde jokes for you. Remember why they tell blonde jokes is because everybody else is jealous of the blondes. Okay, blonde and her husband were lying in bed listening to the next door neighbor's dog. It has been in the backyard barking for hours and hours. The blonde jumps up out of bed and says, "I've had enough of this." She goes downstairs. She finally comes back up to the bed and her husband says, "The dog is still barking. What have you been doing?" The blonde says, "I put the dog in our backyard. Let's see how they like it." So that's a good one. Two blondes with hammers. Lynn and Judy were doing some carpenter work, and Lynn was nailing down the house siding. Would reach into her nail piles, pull out a nail, and either toss it over her shoulder or nail it in. And Judy figured this was worth looking into, and she asked, "Why are you throwing those nails away?" She explained, "When I pull a nail out of my pouch, about half of them have the head on the wrong end, and I throw them away." And Judy got completely upset and yelled, "You moron, those nails aren't defective. They're for the other side of the house." So, did you hear about the two blondes who froze to death in the drive-in movie? They'd gone to see Clothes for Winter. I like this one. A blonde hurried into the emergency room late one night with the tip of her index finger shot off. "How did this happen?" the emergency room doctor asked her. "Well, I was trying to commit suicide." "What? You tried to commit suicide by shooting off your finger?" "No, silly. First I put the gun to my chest, and then I thought I had all these surgery and I didn't want to hurt that. And then I put the gun in my mouth, but I just paid $3,000 to fix my teeth, and I didn't want to hurt that. So then I put it in my ear, but I thought that it was going to be a loud noise, so I put my finger in the other ear." Yeah. Okay, a blonde was driving home after a game and got caught in a real bad hailstorm. Her car was covered with dents, so the next day she took it to a repair shop. The shop owner saw that she was blonde, so he decided to have some fun. He told her to go home and blow in the tailpipe really hard, and all the dents will pop out. So the blonde went home and got down on her hands and knees and started blowing in her tailpipe. Nothing happened, so she blew a little harder, and still nothing happened. Her blonde roommate saw her and asked, "What are you doing?" The first blonde told her how the repairman had instructed her to blow into the tailpipe in order to get all the dents to pop out, and the roommate rolled her eyes and said, "Oh, hello, you need to roll up the windows first." So, let's see. One more. A blonde goes to work one morning crying her eyes out, and her boss asked her sympathetically, "What's the matter?" And she replies, "Early this morning I got a phone call saying that my mother had passed away." The boss, feeling sorry for her, says, "Why don't you go home for the day? Take the day off and rest and relax." "Thanks, but I'd be better off here. I need to keep my mind off it, and I had the best chance of doing that here." And the boss agrees and allows the blonde to work as usual. A couple hours pass, and the boss decides to check on the blonde. He looks out the office and sees her crying hysterically. And he said, "Now what's wrong?" He says, "What's gotten bad?" And she says, "Well, I just received a horrible phone call from my sister. Her mother died too." So, okay. Psalm 119. Well, January 27th is the start date for our call-in program. It's Wednesday night from 9 to 10. It's going to be called Faith and Freedom. And I sat down with Mr. Belvich on, when did I sit down with him? On Tuesday, I think. Kind of funny, I just came out of the woods and I had pine sap on my pants, and of course, if you wear your pants long enough without washing them, you can stand them up in the corner of your house. And I've come with the experiment, if I wear them long enough that way, eventually they'll walk out to the woods. They haven't done that for me yet. So I had all this pine sap and grubbies under, and I walked in. He goes, "Whoa." It made me sit on a folding chair. Wouldn't that be sat in a nice chair? So we're gonna put like a 30-second spot and kind of advertise this. We're gonna try it for 3 months. So it's gonna start from Saturday or Wednesday night, the 27th of January, through the end of April, and for 1 hour. And they got two phone lines. So we'll just see how that goes. It should be a real blessing, to be honest with you. Okay, Psalm 119, verse 81. We've been hitting two sections at a time. Around 16 verses. Psalm 119. And let's go ahead and pray. Lord, thank you for your words, and thank you for a blessed book you have given us, a flawless copy in this blessed book that we have. And Lord, I do pray you'd help us to have a sound mind. Help us to be sound in thy statutes, that we be not ashamed. And Lord, I do pray you give us a sound mind as we study sound words, and that we can come up with sound doctrine. And Lord, thank you for the folks that brave this weather and traffic in the roads. And Lord, I just ask that you'd help us to be faithful to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Psalm 119, verse 80, great desire. Okay, if a person's approaching the Bible, hopefully that's the heart's desire. Let my heart be sound in thy statutes, that I be not ashamed. Okay, that's a common saying, often when somebody writes a will or a trust of some type. And it usually goes, so-and-so is of sound mind. Okay, sound mind is a logical mind. It's a reasonable mind. It's a thinking mind. Okay, and Paul told Timothy that God has given us sound words. And if we have a sound mind as we study the sound words of God, hopefully the outcome will be sound doctrine or sound speech. Titus 2 verse 8 says that we ought to strive for sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that's of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Now, I've discovered through the years that if you sit down with somebody and discuss a topic, okay, if you stay on that topic, a lot of times people will sidetrack off topics. But if you stay on that topic, whatever it is, an idea or a doctrine or whatnot, and if you are sound in the scriptures, and if you lay it out for them and let them ask all their little questions, if they do not want to believe what the Bible says, their final answer to you will be,
oh, they're just many interpretations of the Bible.
That's one of them. Or,
oh, everybody just believes different things.
That's about it. The reason why they say that is because they cannot refute what you showed them from the scriptures. Okay, they can't refute that. So they got to jump it off, you know, hot potato, get rid of this truth. And that's what you would discover. Okay, if you do. Now, the problem is we're in a society where people are used to fast food and microwaves and everything's fast, and they think Bible doctrine has got to be the same way. Okay, and it takes time. Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. And that takes time. Time to study. Now, Americans don't mind spending 2 or 3 hours to watch a football game, but sit there 2 or 3 hours to study the Bible, that gets a little fanatical. Okay, now if you go to other cultures, if you go to, like when I went to Romania years ago, I thought, you know, Bible 3 hours. If you go to some of these places, they want you to teach for 8 straight. And then when you're done, they say, well, can we have more? Because they're so starved for the Word of God. So the heart's desire of approaching this Bible, remember that the way a person approaches the Bible determines what they get out of it. Okay, that is very important. The Bible is the only book that reads the heart of the student or the reader as that student person reads the Bible. Ezekiel 14, verse 9, when a man is reading the Bible because he's trying to justify himself or to establish his own personal doctrines, Ezekiel 14, verse 9 says, I, the Lord, have deceived that prophet. God himself gets involved in the deception process of someone who has a preconceived idea. This is a doctrine that is not only Old Testament, this is brought into the New Testament. In 2 Thessalonians, where when people receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved, what does God do? He sends a strong delusion that they might be deceived by the delusion. Now, 1 Kings chapter 22 gives the operation how it takes place. God will send an unclean spirit. The unclean spirit can influence one person or it can influence a nation. It's a powerful spirit. Okay, and that's how the deception is done. 1 Kings 22 is the deception was with Ahab. Now, as we've been going through the Psalms verse by verse, and again, we've been approaching the Psalms verse by verse, doctrinally first and foremost. Very few preachers approach the Bible from a doctrinal viewpoint. They usually approach it from a motivational, practical, spiritual, devotional viewpoint. Doctrine is why God gave us the Bible. And so when you approach the Psalms doctrinally, you will see that the vast majority of them are dealing with the second coming and the tribulation time period. Why is that? That is the most important doctrine in the Bible, the second coming of Jesus Christ. You see, the first coming, we get in the program as a byproduct of the first coming. But God wants to glorify His Son. He's looking forward today to the day to glorify His Son as any of us parents would look forward to the day for our child to be honored. So God is no different. That is the most important doctrine. Now, here we are, we're going through Psalm 119, and on occasion you'll see the psalmist touch on some doctrines of the tribulation time period. Not too often, but this next phrase, this next section, remember it's broken up in 22 sections, 8 verses per section. This next section will jump into a servant or a Jew in the tribulation time period. That is about the safest place you're going to run that. Verse 81, my soul fainteth for thy salvation, but I hope in thy word. Now, is this individual salvation? Or is this the salvation of a life? Or is this the salvation of a nation? The most likely candidate in this context would be the salvation of the nation of Israel. But still the idea is, I fainted for thy salvation. The average soul winner is like an insurance salesman or somebody who's just trying to get somebody to sign the dotted line. And they think that if you say it just right or if you say it this way, then you can get them to pray a prayer and then they're saved. No, they have to have a desire and understanding of Jesus Christ. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The word call implies an urgency like you're drowning in a lake. You see? And you have other passages that back this up. The belief is in one's heart. I remember some soul winning methods where they almost say you trick the guy to pray a prayer. If they won't listen to you, just start praying, then you can pray the gospel to them. You know? Hey, if a person doesn't want to get saved, if they don't want to hear the truth, you're not going to trick them into it. Okay? And so this is the problem where you have lordship salvation stuff being taught because there are so many, quote, fake conversions or, you know, questionable conversions. And so then people come up with these goofy doctrines to try to get some outward evidence of salvation. And technically speaking, if we are going to hold fast to what Jesus Christ said, people who are born of the Spirit, John 3:8, are like the wind. You see, you wist not whither it bloweth and listeth and so forth. That's New Testament doctrine. So his soul is fainting, okay, for thy salvation. Okay, I use the cross reference there to Isaiah 40. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their faith. You know, they shall walk and not be weary. They shall run and not faint. Okay, that's the reference I use. Again, that is a second coming reference. Verse 82, he says, mine eyes fail for thy word, saying, when wilt thou comfort me? When wilt thou comfort me? Now again, you can see this person's urgent desire. It's an inside heart's desire for the truth. Now the Mormons call this a burning in their bosom. I call that heartburn. But last time I talked to a couple Mormons, you know, they were trying to get me to read some passage in Book of Mormon. I said, I ain't reading the whole thing because it's plagiarizing the King James Bible anyway. I said, point out about three places for me. So they did, and I said, and I'll even pray for a burning in my bosom. You know, and so when I read those three places, you know, I sincerely approached that book with an honest heart and said, Lord, show me something. The three places he showed me, three strikes they were out where it contradicted the Bible itself. I mean, or two places were obvious where there is a blatant contradiction of the Word of God. One was, it says contentions of the devil. So I asked the Mormon kid, does that mean all contention, all arguments of the devil? He said, that's right. I said, yeah, but look at Jude verse 3 where it says earnestly contend for the faith. I said, one strike. I said, now over in this other place it says that tongues shall be forever. I said, is that true? He said, that's right. I said, okay, well over here in 1 Corinthians 13 it says tongues shall cease. I said, how can that be? Well, they're right. I said, no, one says forever, one says it ceases. They can't be one and the same. And he didn't know what to say in that one. So, I mean, that was just from three of the places. They showed me. That's pathetic how it goes. So I prayed for a burning bosom, just took some cayenne and took care of all that. So, but again, here's the heart's desire. He's fainting for thy salvation. His eyes are feeling for thy word. And then he's begging for comfort. Now, remember in the Old Testament doctrine, they did not know the Holy Ghost as a member of the Godhead. All they knew, the Lord our God is one Lord. Okay, and then the Lord Jesus showed up, and he's introduced, I am the Son of God. And they called that blasphemy. And then when he's getting ready to ascend, before his crucifixion and then eventually his ascension, he introduced the Holy Ghost to them. Okay, that's the first time they knew of the Holy Ghost as a member of the Godhead. Okay, and the word Godhead is what man calls Trinity. Trinity is a man word, man-made word. It's not a bad word, but the Bible word for Trinity is Godhead, and interestingly, the word Godhead is found three times in the Bible. So if somebody wants to be a stickler about, oh, Trinity's not in the Bible, I say, oh, okay, that's fine, no problem. Godhead is three times. And the Godhead is God, Father, Son, Holy Ghost. Okay, so again, his desire, verse 83, for I am become like a bottle in the smoke, yet do I not forget thy statutes. Interesting why he uses smoke or burning, okay, but he's like a bottle in the smoke, and you, of course you know what it does to a bottle. 84, how many are the days of thy servant? When wilt thou execute judgment on them that persecute me? Okay, dealing with persecution. Okay, Old Testament doctrine, again, Old Testament doctrine where a person who lived righteously according to the law could ask God for wealth, health, and for the death of his enemies. And God was almost, but not automatically, but almost obligated to answer their prayer under the Old Testament covenant. But in the New Testament, he says, what does he say to us in the New Testament? Jesus Christ changed this, where he says, pray for them that despitefully use you. Bless and curse not. Okay, now he's praying for execution. Now, is that wrong for us to pray for justice or execution? I don't believe so. Okay, but in the New Testament, I do believe we can pray for that because God is a just God. But yet we do rely upon Him when the execution does or does not take place. If God wants to be merciful and gracious and open up somebody's eyes and show them their wayward, their sins and what they have done for people against people where they might come to the Lord Jesus. But under the Old Testament, this execution of justice. Okay, this person is praying for this. Psalm 109, is known to be an imprecatory prayer, and that's a prayer against the Antichrist in particular. But you'll see that person, the psalmist, prays, you know, not only for the death of his persecutors, but for his wife to be a vagabond or a widow and his kids to be vagabonds and beggars in the street. I mean, he's talking about laying it on. If someone says they're praying for you, you just look and say, I hope it's not Psalm 109. Okay, and so he's dealing with persecution here. Okay, and he's asking for execution of judgment. When wilt thou execute judgment on them that persecute me? Now, doctrinally, let's try Revelation chapter 6, because this is something that we'll read over and over through the Psalms, and it's like, how long, O Lord? How long? Asking God for judgment and justice. Revelation chapter 6, this is a Bible, strange Bible doctrine, and there are many strange Bible doctrines. This is a strange one. And this one is this one has more information in the Bible, more Bible references to this doctrine than church membership, baptism, tithing, put together. Double it, in fact, and triple it on those ideas. And this is about a religious ceremony that will be accepted and broadcasted throughout the world during the tribulation time period, where someone will sacrifice a Jewish believer, catch their blood, drink their blood, and eat their flesh as a cannibal. Now this is, you can see him conditioning us now. You know, when Jan and I went to Sharon Sneblin's funeral on Monday, and Bill had mentioned to us about the Twilight series, and I said, we don't know what you're talking about. Remember the Twilight shows that's going on? Not Twilight Zone. About the vampires. And Burger King was even passing out the glasses. You know, your choice between a 100-year-old vampire and a werewolf. Okay, I tell you, the world is being conditioned for this stuff. They're being conditioned about drinking blood. I mean, the movies are coming out, and they're pushing it hard. And that ought to be an encouragement for a believer that knows this book. Because that's a tribulation experience. Well, Josh? Yeah, the vampire stays pure until he marries the girl. And the writer of these things is a Mormon. Go for that. I mean, go figure on that. Now, anybody that knows religion, or we know that the Catholic Church is pretending. Now, we know they're pretending, but they think they're really doing it. They're pretending to drink Christ's blood on Sunday morning in the Mass. And they're pretending to eat his body. Now, we know it's pretending. But they doctrinally believe it's true, transubstantiation. But this, in Revelation chapter 6, this is the fifth seal judgment. Notice, and when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar, this is the Jewish altar of the Jewish temple. Okay, the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held, and they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren, that they should be killed as they were and should be fulfilled. Okay, now we can run a bunch of references right there. I'm sure I got a bunch there. It's Word. Let's see. How long? Letter P. That's more than sufficient there. But, man, we can run references. I've already done this before. Several places where they talk about Psalm 14:4, have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge who eat up my people as they eat bread. Okay, and so that's that persecution of 84, 85. The proud, have digged pits for me, which are not after the law. Now, this pit, is this a literal pit in the ground like Joseph and his brothers where he dug a pit? Well, the verse, look at the verse, it's the pit is associated with law. So it's a law that is being passed, a global law or anything like that that's being passed, people thinking they're having to obey these things, and these laws are designed to catch people in traps. Psalm 94, verse 20 mentions someone who frameth mischief by a law. Psalm 94, verse 20, shall the throne of iniquity have fellowship with thee, which frameth mischief by a law? Now, every one of us in this room are lawbreakers right now. Every one of us. Somewhere along the line, you have violated the law, meaning statutes. You've got the statutes of Indiana. You've got the statutes of the United States. I mean, have you ever read the laws? You're never going to read them all. I'm not going to either. I mean, you're talking volumes and volumes of these laws. Now, why do they pass all these laws? It's the reason why is because you can control a lawbreaker. In the late 1950s, a book came out called Atlas Shrugged. Atlas Shrugged is a book that is the insider's Bible. Okay, as Christians used to place the Bible on their coffee table, the insiders, the Illuminati and company, the movers and shakers of the world would place a very expensive copy of Atlas Shrugged on their table. Ayn Rand is the author, mistress of Philippe Rothschild. She's a New Agey mystic. I think she's dead in hell now. Okay, but she writes in this book, about over a 1,000-page book, rather boring book. But, of course, it's a classic according to the English literature people. It's a classic. She writes in there how they intend to dominate the world. And there's one phrase in there about they always try to catch this one guy who's all law-abiding, and they finally caught the guy, and they said, okay, you finally got me. You finally got me. I violated the law. Are you happy? And the discourse goes something like, of course. We know we can control lawbreakers. It's people who don't break the laws, the ones we can't control. And in this book, if you read through that thing, you'll find out they have underground bases and they have intentions for the world to be in chaos, and these people will be hiding in their underground bases, and when the world's in chaos, after the chaos, then they will crawl out of their holes like worms and conquer the world. It's funny, the Bible says the same thing. Says the same thing. The devil is more scriptural than most Baptist preachers. He knows his book better than all of them. And he follows the scriptures with a slight twist. It's an amazing thing. Okay, so they frame mischief by a law. That's what they're doing. Psalm 119, verse 86, all thy commandments are faithful, they persecute me wrongfully, help thou me. Okay, he's still on the idea of persecution. They persecute me wrongfully. Who's the they? Well, you can go with workers of iniquity, you can go with the Muslims or the Arabs of the tribulation time period, the Edomites, the Ishmaelites. There's a limitless number of that. 200 million army. Easily can be attained as soon as they declare jihad. I mean, you can gather 200 million right around Israel. Forget China. Don't even worry about them. The Muslims are vast and ready to kill them. So verse 87, he said, they had almost consumed me upon earth. Now look at that word. Is that literal? They had almost consumed me. Eaten me. Is that a literal eating? I mean, you got a lot of references we can run on that. You can go figurative. You can go literal. Psalm 27, where this person says about the wicked chase him. Let me get it. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked, even mine enemies and my foes, came upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell. You see, this is why Hollywood is conditioning the average moviegoer about vampirism and cannibalism. It's setting them up where they can accept these things. Okay, satanic. Verse 87, they had almost consumed me upon earth, but I forsook not thy precepts. Quicken me after thy loving kindness, so shall I keep the testimony of thy mouth. Okay, quicken me, give me life, make me live. After thy loving kindness, so shall I keep the testimony of thy mouth. Okay, 89, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Okay, forever, it's settled. It's a foundation. Okay, it's forever. Okay, and of course we can run several verses on that one, but the Lord's word is eternal. That's the problem with today, with a lot of preachers today. They believe in the inspiration of the scriptures. Of course, their definition of inspiration is a little goofy. Okay, but the preservation, if you do not have preservation, inspiration is value, of no value. The preservation of the actual words of God. Okay, and of course, you know, we got that in the old King James Bible. And the word inspiration, they often try to define that to be God-breathed, which is a secular definition. It's not even a scriptural definition. It just amazes me. The word inspiration only is found two times in the Bible, and all of them know where the one time is, 2 Timothy 3. But they don't go to the other occurrence in English, Job 32:8, to get the Bible definition. Remember, the Bible rule of study is the law of first mention. The first time a word shows up in a Bible, that's usually its primary definition. And it will retain that definition throughout the Bible with a variation of secondarily definitions like the word hate. The primary definition for hate is a strong dislike for some. But another definition or a secondary definition, like when Jacob hated Leah, that one is a matter of priorities, where his love for Rachel far exceeded his love for Leah, and it appeared to be hatred, but it's a priority thing. And that helps explain the passage in Mark where it says, if a man hate not his father and mother. We know we're not to hate or dislike our parents. That would be contrary to Scripture. But we are to love our Lord supremely, and the hatred is a priority thing, where they come second or whatever compared to God. Okay, and so this is the first definition of the word inspiration is laid out clearly in Job 32, verse 8, and it's not the giving of the word. It's the receiving of the word. When a person receives understanding from reading this book, that's what inspiration is. And if you look at the word inspiration and drop the first two letters, and then you got S-P-I-R, spirit, it is the spirit that gives us the inspiration or understanding of the scriptures. You see, and that's if we allow this book to define itself. And of course it will do that. It's a self-interpreting book. Verse 89, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Now here you can see the word corporately. Okay, where it doesn't have the S, but Psalms 12, verse 6, the words. W-O-R-D-S. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in the furnace of earth. Okay, and that's what the Lord has preserved. Okay, verse 90. 90 is one of those, I think one of two verses in the Psalm that doesn't reference the Bible itself. Statutes, precepts, testimonies, commandments, the way, okay, and things like that, precepts. I think I said that. Thy faithfulness is unto all generations. Thou hast established the earth, and it abideth. See, you see, there's no statute, no commandment. Okay, so there's one of two. Okay, thy faithfulness. Thy faithfulness is unto all generations, the generations of mankind. And thy faithfulness is that he has established the earth itself, the earth and it abideth. What is the power that allows the earth to keep rotating? If you believe it rotates around the sun, or if the sun rotates around the earth, I could care less. But there are some that believe that, you know, where the earth is stable and the sun goes around it, and they go with the passage where the sun stood still. You know, and I'm not going to debate the thing, like I could care less about it, really, to be honest with you. But there are some who spend hours debating that idea. But what allows the earth to sustain? Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. Hebrews 1, verse 3, what allows the earth to preserve as long as it has now is found in Hebrews 1, verse 3. And what keeps the earth ticking, what keeps the earth rotating, okay, what keeps everything going is the Word of God itself. That's the power. Hebrews 1, verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and notice, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Okay, what keeps the earth going is the word of God. Now, when God says, boom, it's going to explode. You see, the evolutionist thinks that it started with a big bang, and they call it big bang. They ought to get us some scientific term. I like Sam Gift's term, you know, maximus bangus. And so you got that at the beginning, okay? But the Bible says there's going to be a big bang at the end. The evolutionists say we started from a puddle, we're going to evolve into paradise, but the Bible says we started in paradise and we're going to devolve into a puddle. You say, that's just logical. I mean, you can use science to prove that. Everything wears out. But what sustains the earth is the Word of God itself. And when God says in Revelation chapter 20, boom, the earth explodes. And everybody who will be in hell at that time in the center of the earth will be floating, because the wicked will not stand in the judgment, as they'll be floating and they'll be hitting the white throne judgment, and a thought might percolate in their mind, what's keeping me up? But that one on that throne, that God. Now, where the lake of fire is, I have not a clue. Different than the bottomless pit. Some would probably say in the south tip of the universe. Okay, but who knows? Okay, but that's what keeps the earth ticking. What keeps it going is the Word of God itself. That's how powerful this book is. This book is far advanced. You see, and so, verse 91, it says, they continue this day according to thine ordinances. They, that's the generations and the earth. Mankind and the earth, that's what continues this day according to thy ordinances, for all are thy servants. Unless thy law had been my delights, I should then have perished in mine affliction. And that's what's going to give us comfort. We have the comfort in the New Testament, the Holy Ghost, and we have the comfort of the Word of God. It's just a matter of believing what this book says. Verse 93 says, I will never forget thy precepts. For with them thou hast quickened me. Jesus said in John 6, verse 63, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. What gives us life? It's Proverbs chapter 3. The more time you spend in the Word of God, according to Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 2, you increase your life. Length of days and long life shall be added unto thee. You see, this is a part of alternative health that the alternative health people are not interested in. They're too busy running around eating their grape nuts and everything. and ignoring the Bible, and they don't realize that they're shortening their life by ignoring the Bible. And so this Bible is a life-giving force because it's eternal life. The words are eternal life. Verse 94, it says, I am thine, save me, for I have sought thy precepts. Is he talking about saving of salvation of a soul? Is he talking about save me from persecution? Is he talking about saving them as a nation of Israel? Well, I am thine. He's already righteous under the Old Testament. Save me. Probably save me from the persecution because that's what he's been talking about. Save my life. For I have sought thy precepts. The wicked have waited for me to destroy me. But I will consider thy testimonies. Okay, the wicked. The capital W, wicked, you'll find in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, reference to the Antichrist. And the idea of the word wicked, the D, the K sound, the wicked. Now, Gil Ripperner goes into detail on the fluctuation of words and why God has these words spoken the way they're spoken. It just, when you say someone's evil, or devil, it's got a negative connotation. Wicked. You see, where the New Bible will water that down, you know, fornication versus, you know, immoral. It's too smooth. You got those C, those K's, and those D sounds. And you say somebody's a wicked, the fluctuate, the spirit that comes out gives the meaning of those words. And so when he says, the wicked have waited for me to destroy me. See how those words sound? She goes in detail. It's pretty fascinating. For I will consider thy testimonies. And then verse 96. I have seen an end of all perfection. Okay, an end of all perfection. But thy commandment is exceeding broad. Okay, broad stretches out. Okay, it covers a lot of areas, a lot of folks. But I've seen an end of all perfection. That's kind of a strange statement. Okay, but when you deal with the end, that's a common doctrine in the Bible, reference to the tribulation time period. But what he's referring to as perfection in this idea, this context, I'm not quite certain. Okay, but thy commandment is exceeding broad. Now, that's a common term. One thing the secular or the kids at the state university, they don't want to be accused of being narrow-minded. Oh, man, they just don't, man, they don't want to be narrow-minded. Man, they're broad-minded people. But, boy, when you give them a gospel tract and they refuse it, you know, usually it comes out of my mouth like, I thought people were open-minded around here. I thought we're supposed to be broad-minded. You know, some folks just seem to be a little narrow-minded around here. And boy, they don't like that charge. But they're narrow-minded. Most narrow-minded people you ever meet is a college professor at Purdue University or Ball State or NDIU or Michigan State, especially the ones in the biology department, science department. They don't want to hear anything. They say we're homophobic. Hey, I take the charge. Yes, I am. I was born this way. But they're Bible phobics. They hate that book. They don't, man, that book just scares them. And they don't want to be around that book. And that's because that book shows them they're wicked. That's what it shows them. Okay, we got two sections done there. Any questions, comments? Josh?